I want to walk you through something this morning. It's a reflection on the holiness of God, and we've centered in that already in some of the songs that the worship team has sung. It's the reason that we come to the table, because there's something wrong with us. We're not holy. And the representation of the table is designed to help us to understand that everything that we lack is provided for us here, symbolically. That because there's something wrong with us internally, there has to be an answer that allows us to have hope that we can be different than we are. That somehow we can be acceptable to a God who declares himself so holy that we can't be with him. I want to unpack that a little bit. I called it God is Holy, How Are You Alive? Because it comes from the verse that we're going to be looking at. We're in the middle of this awful story I'm about to tell you. Somebody asks the question, who can stand before a holy God? This is probably a PG-13 sermon, because it deals with one of those places in the Bible that we prefer to ignore. And if people want to pick on Christians, these are the kind of passages that they go to show us that we're crazy to believe in God. So I want to unpack that a little bit. I preface it by reminding us of the sermon that I preached a while ago that says that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. Nothing that I say in the next few minutes changes the fact that I believe that God is a God of love. Nothing. There's nothing incongruent with that verse and what I say this morning. It's the same God. But we need to understand something about God that is painful, painful to talk about. I'm not apologizing for God. He is who he is, and he declares himself. And frankly, we have to remember that God is the one who authored all the things in the Old Testament and the New Testament that people don't like. In other words, God reveals himself totally and then says, you don't like it? I told you about it. It's not like I'm hiding it. It's not like it's a secret. I'm going to tell you how I'm like, and you're going to have to deal with it. How are you going to process this? How are you going to deal with this information? But God's the one who tells us in the first place. We also need to understand that a good God still dispenses judgment according to his own moral character and code. God is still doing that. What we're going to see is that God often mitigates judgment because of his incredible, long-suffering love for us. It doesn't change the fact how God feels about the ugliness of sin. It doesn't change it. God's holiness was attached to something called the Ark of the Covenant. God used the ark as a demonstration of what his holiness was like and what effect his holiness would have on people. When Moses asked if he could see God, God hid him behind a rock. He said, if I come in my holiness, it will literally blast the atoms of your essence apart and you will die. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put some mountain between you and me, and then I'm just going to let the back end of me sort of pass by at a distance. A metaphor for God's sort of saying, I'm going to just let a tiny bit of my own holy glory leak out, but I'm going to make sure you're out of the way, And then he does it, and Moses comes out of the mountain, and people are like, what happened? As he's glowing. And God, instead of doing that for every single human being, simply had the ark represent his holiness. So the ark became the sign piece that God was so different, and that holiness was so dangerous that you had to have rules for how you handled it. And so when you read the Old Testament, you get into all these strange stories about, you know, two long poles. You mustn't ever touch it. There was a covering for it. You could only go in its presence, but don't look inside the box. If you fix your eyes in one place, again, you're going to be destroyed. You can't touch it. It could only be moved under certain conditions. It had to be put in a right place. The list went on and on and on. Inside, of course, the holy objects of Israel, Ten Commandments, the manna symbolizing God's provision, Aaron's budding rod that symbolized the priesthood itself that God had brought into being. But the ark became this visible sign of terror and of a functioning holiness that scared people to their absolute core. And it wasn't just Israel. And so our story is about the fact that the ark also was known by other nations, and they were scared of this thing. I think the first time some of us saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, probably as Christians, we went, oh, hogwash. I know that was my reaction. What a lot of silliness. You know, get the big final scene where they open the, you know, and this little weird thing comes out, looks like a ghost, and it blasts everybody to smithereen. I thought, that's so silly. When you read what I'm about to read to you this morning, you realize that that's how the nation saw the ark. They, in the story of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, of course, they don't want to talk about God's holiness, but the nations around looked at that box and they said, there is something wrong with that thing. That is an immense vessel of power. Do not mess with it, because when you do, people die. That wasn't made up. People were in terror of that thing. And the ark became the visible symbol of God's holiness. As you read through the Old Testament particularly, you were to treat that ark with respect. Mistreat it, you died. There were rules governing the handling of the ark, and there were warnings about staying too long and neglecting any of the protocols. There was a whole infrastructure around the ark. But again, it was God's visible demonstration. He wanted people to sort of see something tangible and get the sense of holiness is not just an idea. There is something deadly about holiness. And so the question is, in the light of God's holiness, who has the right to live and stand? So here we go. It comes from 1 Samuel 4:11. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines, and the Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistine, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did God defeat us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Let's turn the Ark into a talisman." If they had dared to, maybe you just cut it into pieces and everybody hangs it around their neck. You know, a little picture of the ark. That'd make us good. Then we'd be really indestructible. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. That is code for you shouldn't have done that. This ark is in the right place at the right time. It signifies the presence of God and his holiness, and you do not use it like a trinket and take it into battle with you. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all the shouting in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. Oh no, they brought that thing. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They're the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." What intrigues me is that hundreds of years later, the story of what's going on and what had happened in Egypt is still being circulated by the nations of the time. They know the stories as well, it seems, as Israel knows their own story. And they're scared. Not this thing. Oh my goodness. So they rally themselves. So the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of the Lord is captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, that's not the way that story is supposed to go. In the light of God's holiness, who has the right to stand? Obviously not the Israelite soldiers, the 400 who die in the first battle and the 30,000 in the second battle. Just being associated with the ark was obviously not enough. And not the sons of Eli the priest, Hophni and Phinehas. You go back and read their story, these are not nice guys. We're going to find out that really doesn't matter. They die anyway. So they die. So they can't stand. Same day, a Benjamin runs from the battle line, goes to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there's Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching because his heart feared for the Ark of the Lord. Eli, as the priest, is going, "They've broken protocol. This is not the way it's supposed to work." But you never know. That's kind of an interesting idea. Take the Ark into the battle, and then maybe that'll work. I know you're not supposed to, but who knows? Things got power. Maybe it doesn't matter how you handle these things. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sets up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and said, "What's the meaning of the uproar?" A man hurries over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he couldn't see. He says to Eli, "I've just come back from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli says, "What happened, my son?" And the man who brought the news replied, "All Israel fled. They fled before the Philistines. The army suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of the Lord has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of the Lord, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. He broke his neck and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. Good reminder to me. Don't get so heavy, Matt, that you fall out of a chair and break your neck. In the light of God's holiness, who has the right to stand? Well, apparently, not Eli, the priest, who understood what the ark was all about and had made it his life's function to serve the ark in the temple of the Lord. Just knowing about the thing, this ark, just understanding about how its holiness was wrapped up in the very holiness of God, knowing all the protocols didn't help him. Because in the end, they still tried to misuse it. Still didn't understand what that really meant, and he dies a rather sad death. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, and she was overcome by her labor pains. As she's dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of God, capture of the Ark of God, and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." In the light of God's holiness, who has the right to stand? Not the family members of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. The daughter-in-law dies. Just being associated with people who know about the ark, who can handle the ark, that's not good enough. That doesn't help you. It won't save you. After the Philistines had captured the ark of the Lord, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They carried the ark into Dagon's temple, and they set it beside their god Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there's Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They take Dagon, they put him back in his place. The following morning when they rose, there's Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands have been broken off and was lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. A whole mythology arises around this fact that this statue idol can't stand in the presence of the ark. And so they come up with this elaborate scheme where you have to step over the threshold because that's the only way you're going to avoid death. Some strange mythological story arises because of the incident. In the light of God's holiness, who has the right to stand? Not idols. No idol can replace the holiness of God. No idol will give you in life what God wants you to have in life. Nothing that you put in the way of God or in place of God will save you from the holiness of God. Nothing that you do in this life to replace the misery that you feel, the unhappiness that you feel, the depression that you feel, nothing that you think about your own sin and the consequences of your own sin will ever change the fact that you and I can't stand in front of a holy God. There is a sense of doom in this story, quite apart from all the death. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them, afflicted them with tumors. You've got people who don't believe in God Jehovah, who've got the ark in and near their places of residence and where they farm and have their livelihoods, just the presence of the ark, and all of a sudden, says when the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and they asked, "What are we going to do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And the collective wisdom of the people is, have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath. So they moved the ark of God of Israel. And after they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city and threw it into great panic. And he afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark to Ekron. This thing is horrible. You don't want this around. And as the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought the ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people. This horrible thing is now with us. Nobody wants this." This is like politicians deciding where to put the next garbage dump. Not in our city, please, please not in our city. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and they said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place or it's going to kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was heavy on it, and those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. You begin to understand how the ending of the Raiders of the Lost Ark is not as weird as we Christians thought it was. In the light of God's holiness, who has the right to stand? Apparently not the people who worship a false god. So you replace the true God with any other god, you're still doomed. Religion cannot save people from the holiness of God. No religion can save you from the fact that one day you and I have to stand before the real one and only God, and we have to give an answer and an account for the way we've lived our lives. No religion can help you. Once again, every single part of the story, we're doomed, we're doomed, we're doomed, we're doomed, we're doomed. When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called the priests and the diviners, and they said, "What do we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back." And they answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift." Oh, yeah. We've got to do something that we hope will take off the pressure. "If you return the Ark of Israel, do not send it back without a gift. By all means, send a gift offering. Then you will be healed and you'll know why his hand has not been lifted from you." This is unbelievers saying this. Do you know how strange this is? This is people who don't commit to, believe in, or accept the law of God Jehovah. And they're saying... "The effects of this thing, this ark, are real. This God is real. I still don't want him in my life. I'm still not going to convert to this God. I still don't want to live under the rules of this God. But, you know, we should, you know, give him a gift, keep him at arm's length. You know, it works, doesn't it? If you could just go to church at Easter and Christmas... maybe God will stay off your back. A gift. Send some money. Send some money to a worthy cause. That'll help you escape the holiness of God. Oh. I love the plan. We've tried saying to this city and to this city and to this city, and whatever we pick is horrible. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to fast forward. We're going to take two cows that have just calved. Then you take the calves away, so the mothers and the calves haven't bonded yet, so the cows can't return to the calves. Plus, they're new cows, so they haven't really got used to the system of being in the barn. And if we turn them loose, they won't just turn around and go back to the nice warm barn where all their food is. So this is a really elaborate plan. We're going to grab these cows, take away their calves, and hopefully if we hitch them to a cart with the ark, they will just wander off. And God can direct wherever they get to. That's a great plan, eh? Send it on its way. So the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road, lowing all the way. That's kind of funny. It's kind of a little detail of interest. They just move on. They did not turn to the right or the left, and the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting the wheat in the valley, and they looked up and they saw the ark. Now, of course, these are Israelites. They rejoiced at the sight. The cart comes to the field of Joshua, Ben Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart. They sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects, and they placed them on a large rock. And on that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. But God struck down the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh said, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" How come every time there's an interaction between human beings and the holiness of God, human beings lose? How come it doesn't seem to matter who does what, unless it's exactly the right person with the right details at the right time doing exactly what God says you do? If you deviate even slightly from that, you're dead. How come? How come it's this hard? How come it's this bad? How come it's this awful? Who can stand in the presence of this God, this holy God? You might as well just give up. In the light of God's holiness, who has the right to stand? Apparently not the Levites of Beth Shemesh. Levites trained to handle the ark, who didn't get it quite right. In fact, Numbers 4, 5:19 gives us an idea. It says, when the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons go in, take down the shielding curtain, put it over the Ark of the Covenant law, so that they might live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Do this for them. Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary and assign to each man his work and what he is to carry. I'm just giving you a little flashback to the way, apparently the covering for the Ark, that's what was neglected. Somebody didn't put the right sheet over the Ark and 70 people die. Come on! Why is this so hard? Who is this God who uses the Ark of the Covenant to display his own holiness? What's the point that he's trying to make? Some people want me to say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. He's just a really evil dude. Now, God is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's just that in the Old Testament, we see what happens when there is no salvation provided. We see what happens when people try and follow God's rules. It's impossible. They can't get it right. Their own moral natures, their own intrinsic ideas and values always get in the way. And in the light of our own inward sinfulness, we will never be able to stand before God. It's not what he wants. Ezekiel 33, Old Testament, not New Testament, Old Testament. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Romans 6:23 echoes that, doesn't it? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. God wants human beings to live. This is tough. As you digest this, the moment we sin, there's holiness, and then there's just one bit of non-holiness. Non-holiness is anything that is against holiness. It's sinfulness. It's unrighteousness. It's anything that contrasts the absolute perfect will of God. And God explains that in his word, what that is, so that no person on earth is ever able to say, I don't understand what sin is. The Bible accounts it very well. The moment we sin, we forfeit the privilege to live. The wages of sin is death. Think about that for a moment. God, who alone gives the gift of life, is a perfectly moral being who created us as moral beings in his image to live in a moral universe where right and wrong have real consequences. The consequence of a moral being committing sin in a moral universe, judged by a perfectly just and moral God, is death. That's the math. That's the mathematics of what's going on. I'm a moral being, but I'm committing a sin in a moral universe that's going to be judged by a perfectly just and moral God, and the instant sentence is death. Not for how many sins I commit, for one. It just compounds it. The second sin is not more deadly than the first. The first one is already the end of me. If we are allowed to live beyond the moment of our first sin, if our heart beats even one more time, If our lungs draw even one more breath, it's only by God's infinite love, mercy, and patience. Do we get that? If the instant judgment on any sin is death, and we're not dead, then it's only by God's infinite love, mercy, and patience that we still draw breath. And that's still the rule. It's not the Old Testament versus the New Testament. It's not Jesus who doesn't care about sin somehow the way that God his Father did in the Old Testament. That's crazy talk. But Jesus becomes the sin offering. Jesus becomes the way that a human being can stand in front of the holiness of God and not die. Jesus becomes the only way that a human being can live forever in the presence of a holy God. Still happened in the New Testament.
Oh, that's just an Old Testament story, Matt.
Now, Ananias and Sapphira, when God removes his general mercy and love, when he says, no, I'm not going to intervene, death is instant. Sin kills them instantly. So the question we ask after digesting everything that we've said this morning is not, why does God at times punish people with death? That's not the question. Why does God punish people with death? That's never the question of the Bible. The question is, why does God allow any evildoer, sinner, to live? That's the question. How come we all live? How come we're alive? Life is a gracious gift from God, even to righteous people. Not one good or bad, no one good or bad has the right to live. No one is entitled to life. In his goodness, God creates us and lets us live. So if even righteous people are not entitled to life, how much less are evildoers? Sinners are not entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's because we know the American one better than we know our own. We watch too much TV. Sinners are not entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. By the standards of pure justice and justice alone, the death of every person in the story I just read was actually long overdue. Their lives have been prolonged only by God's patience and mercy. Because everybody's under the sentence of death. Why are any of us alive? Answer, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everybody to come to repentance. That's why God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So that whoever believes in him will not perish. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Contrasting physical death with death forever of our souls. Everybody's got to die, but it doesn't have to be the end. So God creates an ark as a symbol of his holiness, and it's a constant reminder to the people of the Old Testament that they can't stand in the presence of a holy God. Then Jesus comes and dies for us and says, this is the only way to stand in the presence of a holy God. Nothing's changed. It's still the only way. How do you think you're going to do answering to God? The Bible never, ever talks about a scale. That's some myth that people made up, that God gets up there and then you stand there and God says, all right, let's do the review of your life. All right, there's all the good things. Oh, yeah, you stopped at a stoplight. Oh, yeah, you were kind when you had Thanksgiving turkey. You let someone else have the biggest helping. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you gave some money. Yep. And then he starts piling all your good deeds on one side. And then he takes all your sins and he piles them on the other side. And you're desperately hoping the scales are in your favor. That's a myth. That's not the Bible. That's what people say to make themselves feel good about the fact that they're never going to stand in the presence of a holy God. How do you think you're going to do? God tells you, you're not going to make it. The secret is that God tells us the end so that he can warn us. He says, if that's what you're banking on, I got bad news for you. You're not going to be able to stand in the presence of a holy God. You're going to lose. And so we come right back to the table. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I'm going to ask the deacons come up and pass out the cup while I have you think about that for a moment. In order for you and I to stand in front of God one day and not have death be our sentence, my only recourse is to say, Jesus Christ died for me. The punishment has already been inflicted on Jesus Christ, and as a result, God tells me I'm holy. Can you believe that? Aren't you all just laughing right now? Matt Dressler just said that he's holy. Isn't that the stupidest thing you ever heard? You know me. You're like, he's not holy. I've seen him mess up. Every one of you who believes in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior can turn to the person to your left and to your right and say to them right now, I am holy. You can. I dare you. I'm holy. That's the mystery of what has happened here with the death of Christ. You and I are able to say, I'm holy. And now guess what? We can stand in the presence of a holy God who looks at us and goes, you're holy because of Jesus. It's the only reason you and I can stand. The only reason we can stand. Jesus gave his life so that you and I could stand in the face of God's holiness. In a moment, we're going to take the cup together because it's a symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Sin cannot be dealt with. You can't go from a sinner to being a holy person without somebody paying the price. And you only have two choices. You pay it yourself or you let Jesus pay it. That's it. There are no other choices in the universe. You pay or Jesus pays. What do you want? And as we take this final cup of communion this morning, it's a reminder to us that Jesus died not because he needed to be put to death for something he did wrong. He did nothing wrong. Even his enemy said, this is a righteous man. He died for you and me, not for himself. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And every time you drink this, remember me. Let's drink it together. Father, thank you for your outpoured blood. Thank you for the way that you have saved us from our sin. Thank you that we can stand in front of a holy God because the holiness of Jesus was given to us by his shed blood. We want to praise you and thank you this morning as we close together.